Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. This is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week, and the last opportunity for you to get on the air with me before the weekend. So if you got any pressing, burning questions in your mind about the Bible or Christianity or issues that need to be raised, feel free to call right now. The number is, and I should say the lines are open, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, our lines are all open right now. We don't have any callers waiting. So give me a call, and we'll be talking to you as soon as you do. I received an email the other day from someone named Rob, who is a female Rob, spelled R-O-B-B-E. And she said, Dear Steve, I was listening to one of the broadcasts where you said that you used the New World Translation to point out the truths of Christianity to Jehovah's Witnesses. I have had a very rocky time as of late with my daughter-in-law embracing her childhood religion, which I believe is the Jehovah's Witness religion. She is dying and needed to get right with the Lord, but it led to this. I have shared the gospel with her, but she believes their indoctrination to the letter. Can you give any advice that has helped you? Thank you so much. Love your program. In him, Rob. Well, it sounds to me like you're saying that your daughter-in-law is dying. You didn't mention what, but she's apparently getting serious about God as a result of sensing that her life is coming to an end. And instead of turning to Christ as you have sought to lead her, she has turned back to her childhood religion of being Jehovah's Witness. And you're wondering what I might suggest. It's really hard for me to know what to suggest because I don't know. When I speak to Jehovah's Witnesses or to anybody else, I don't really have any spiel. I don't have a set number of things that I always say. I think we should approach any human being, including Jehovah's Witnesses, as just another person in need of God, in need of Christ, and just share with them whatever is true. And not necessarily concentrating on the controversies between the Jehovah's Witness faith and our own, but just presenting Jesus. You know, the controversies will just make them get their back up. I mean, if she feels like she's dying and needs to get right with God, and she believes that this is the way to do it, she's going to have a greater stubbornness about not letting herself get dislodged from her beliefs because she feels like she's preparing to meet God, and this is where she believes is the safe way to go. Instead of arguing with her or trying to convince her with certain arguments or even passages of Scripture about the controversial things, I would just show her the love of Christ, and she can be. She knows what you think, and so what she needs is to see that what you think is something that's truly of God. You need to adorn the gospel with your life by showing love and compassion, and not, I think not just trying to change her mind about things. Because, frankly, I'm not of the opinion that people will go to hell because they had, because their mind was not grasping a difficult truth properly. I think people will be in heaven or in hell after they die based on where their heart was at and what their heart was embracing. And there are people who have really different views about the deity of Christ and the Trinity than you and I have. But those are hard concepts to grasp. Even Christians who believe in the Trinity would not all be able to explain what they believe very well, which means it's a difficult concept. And I just have no indication from the Bible that God is going to bust people on their inability to grasp a mysterious concept. I believe that people are expected to turn to God, put their trust in Christ, and so forth. And yes, it's true, the doctrines about Christ in the Jehovah's Witness faith are not the correct doctrines. But that doesn't mean that Jesus can't find her if she's looking for the real Jesus. And even a person who dies with some mistaken notions about Jesus if they've sincerely been seeking him, I believe he knows that. He knows who's seeking him. So the thing is to attract her to him. And if her ideas about him are wrong, it may be that you aren't the person that she'll be looking to for those answers. If she does, then you can answer her. But she'll more likely turn to you for answers if she sees in you the Spirit of Jesus. And that's what I would suggest, that you be Jesus to her, and then let her recognize that you have something, you know him in a way that she doesn't, so that she'll be asking you questions instead of you just trying to draw her in to a controversial conversation to convince her of your doctrines. That'd be my suggestions to you, Rob. I don't really know your daughter-in-law. I don't know you. I don't know what kind of dynamics exist in your relationship with each other. All I know is that it's not likely that she on her deathbed is going to be looking to engage in a theological controversy so much as she's going to be looking for reality in a real connection with God. So for you to show that you have that connection will be the thing that will interest her most, I believe. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Judy from Portland, Oregon. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I bought your book, The Four Views of Revelation, and I'm enjoying studying it, but I am the type of person that wants to know kind of the general overview, and I, you know, of what you believe. I think you're all millennialists, right? And
I
I've
am,
always
yes.
been taught the dispensation. I think that's the just traditional run-of-the-mill Christian view.
It's the popular view today is dispensationalism, right?
Yeah, so I'm so confused because I've been, you know, raised in the other that I just don't understand, and I kind of, as I'm studying, I would really appreciate, if you can, a Super Reader's Digest version of, you know, like what you're still anticipating the second return of Christ, but so is that an any day kind of thing as far as you're concerned, or basically then there's a 1,000-year reign and then Satan's thrown into the lake, you know, kind of, can you give me like a super basic of what you believe?
How much of the introduction to the book have you looked at?
I really did read it all, but like I said, my mind is kind of a jumble right now because I'm so confused. And so I really, again, will really study it all. But if I can have a general out book or...
Well, I can certainly tell you what I believe. But the purpose of the book was that you would not necessarily follow what I believe. That's why I actually don't mention in the book what my own view is. But I don't mind telling you what I believe. It's just that I don't think that my belief should necessarily affect yours. The hope is that you'll, you know, do your own thinking for yourself on it. But I am an amillennialist. I used to be a dispensationalist. So I'm very familiar with both views.
Mm-hmm.
And the amillennial view holds that the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 is a symbolic description of the victory that Christ has accomplished over Satan at the cross, and the 1,000 years during which Satan is said to be defeated is the present age. It's not literally 1,000 years. It's figurative.
Okay.
It just means a very long time.
Okay.
And that what we anticipate at the end is, as it says in Revelation, a little while at the end, Satan is released for a bit. And he goes out and he deceives the world again.
Mm-hmm.
How long that will last, I don't know. What that'll look like, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But I do believe that it sounds like Satan will seem to get the upper hand again, as he has not had it for a very long time. And it sounds to me like it may mean that the church, which has been on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness for the past 2,000 years, where we've been moving into Satan's territory,
right,
and taking territory from him, maybe that situation will be reversed for a little while, so that we are not really taking territory from him, and maybe he's even taking territory from the church. It's possible this would look like a worldwide persecution of some kind, such as has happened regionally throughout the church age,
mm-hmm,
and even happens now in places like China and other places where Christians are persecuted.
Right.
So, I mean, maybe that'll become a worldwide phenomenon. I don't know. All I know is that what I see Revelation saying is that there's going to be a reversal of fortunes for the devil and for the church for a little while at the end. And I don't know whether that time has begun now or whether it's still in the future or what it'll look like. It doesn't really matter to me. I mean, it'll be whatever it'll be.
Right.
We'll have to just deal with whatever comes our way. As far as the second coming is concerned, I don't know that there's any specific signs that the Bible gives that would tell us that the second coming is necessarily near. I mean, even if we knew that we're living in the season where Satan had been released, it's only said to be a little while. But that's in contrast to 1,000 years. You know, 100 years might be a little while. So even if we knew we were in that last little season, which I don't know, it wouldn't tell me whether Jesus is coming back in this century or in another one or anything like that. I personally believe that Christians should be concerned mostly about following Jesus now so that whenever he comes, he'll find them occupied, which is what he said about it in Matthew 24. He said, that servant is a blessed servant who, when his master comes, he finds him doing the thing that the master gave him to do, which was to give food to his household.
Sure.
So to be involved in serving Christ and serving Christ's people at any given moment is the right thing to be caught doing in case Jesus does come back. But even if he doesn't, someday I'm going to have to give account before God for this moment in time. So if he doesn't come back and call me to account at this moment, it's only being delayed until the time that he will. So I should be serving Christ all the time. And it shouldn't really make a difference to me if I think Jesus is going to come back tomorrow or going to come back in the age of my great-grandchildren. I should always be interested in serving Christ and eager to see him. And, of course, even if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, well, I'll see him when I die. So that's not so far off. And so those are my beliefs. Now, the idea of the millennium then, in my understanding, is that the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years, is a symbolic description of the age of the church. And that's where I would differ from the dispensationalists on that.
So
I also,
is he going to reign with us on earth then? Is all the people that have died before us, are, I always thought they were coming down to earth. And
yes, they will. They will. There will be a new heavens and new earth, and we will reign with him on the new earth.
Okay. And that will be the end of Satan. We'll be thrown into the lake of fire then?
That's right.
Okay. All right. I appreciate that. It's hard to
reprogram
your brain when you've been told, you know, things.
Well, you know, in the back of the book, on the section on Revelation 20, It shifts from four views to three views, the premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial.
Okay.
And that's only a few pages long, not very long.
Okay.
If you want to check out the amillennial view in there, is the view that I actually hold.
Oh, okay, good. I will do that. Thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Judy.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tom next from Glenn, Washington. Hi, Tom.
Hi,
welcome.
Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah. I'm interested in when Jesus actually sets feet on the earth. It's the first, the second coming, I believe.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Who will he take with him? In some places it says he's the army of heaven. Is that right? Who are the army?
The army of heaven? In what? In which connection? In which passage?
He takes. Well, it's in Revelation 19:14, that's
okay.
One place. And then Mark has one, too. But I think Mark speaks of in 13:26-27, he speaks of the rapture rather than the coming back to the earth.
And so your question is what? Who are the armies of heaven?
Yeah.
Well, in different
with him.
Those that he's taking with him. See, I don't know that those who he takes with him. You mean when he comes and where are you talking about him taking them? Taking them to heaven or something?
Well, one place I believe that this talks about the thousands and ten thousands of angels.
Yes.
And the saints.
Well, what I believe is that Jesus has with him at this time all the saints who have died.
Yeah,
and have gone to be with him, okay? And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 14,
yeah,
it says that when he comes, he'll bring with him those who sleep in Christ. It says those who have died will come back with him.
Yeah.
He will then raise the dead, and the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air, and immediately after that, the living in Christ will also be caught up.
That's
okay.
It's the rapture of that. But he's talking,
so,
I'm talking about when you set his feet on the earth again.
Well, see, I believe that he sets his feet on the earth on that same day.
Oh, I thought it was just the same we're going to meet him in the clouds, he says.
Yes, we're going to meet him in the clouds
and
then return with him. See, he's coming here.
Return?
Yeah, he's coming back here.
Yeah.
So we'll rise to meet him. And just like you might, if you're sitting in your house and your guests came, you saw the guests you're expecting have pulled up outside, and you go outside to meet them at their car and to welcome them in and to accompany them into the house. Mm-hmm. You go out to meet them, but you're not going out necessarily to go someplace with them. They're coming to where you are.
All
Jesus
right.
Jesus is coming here.
Mm-hmm.
So we will rise to meet him in the air. The word meet in the Greek there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 or 18, when it says we'll meet the Lord in the air, that word is found two other times in the Bible. One is when the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, and the other is when the Christians in Rome heard that Paul was on his way there on foot, and they went out to meet him. Now, those are all the three cases in the Bible where this particular word, meet,
mm-hmm.
is used. In each case, it's talking about someone is approaching, and others go out to meet him to accompany him the rest of the way. So the bridesmaids go out to meet the bridegroom to accompany him for the remainder, the last leg of his journey. So did the Christians in Rome came out to meet Paul on his way to Rome. That is so they could accompany him. It's like a welcoming committee. So we will rise to meet the Lord in the air like a welcoming committee. And then we will return the rest of the way with him. That's at least how I understand the scriptures.
Yeah, the armies are actually referred to as the saints then, huh?
Well, yeah, I'm not sure which verse has the word armies in it, but the saints could certainly be called the armies of heaven.
Revelation 19:14 says the armies.
Okay, could you read that verse?
Yeah.
I don't have it in front of me.
Let me see. Yeah, it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses.
Okay, gotcha.
Dressed in fine linen.
I see. Okay, I've got you. This could be the angels. I know that many times the hosts of heaven or the armies of heaven is a reference to angels.
Yeah, I thought so. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, but what I'm thinking of is when they do come down to the earth again with Jesus, now, at that time, we are all glorified bodies, right?
Yes, when Jesus comes back, we'll have glorified bodies.
Okay,
yes.
So there will be people on the earth there at the same time, right?
Well, I don't think so, because
it
says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, mm-hmm. taking vengeance on those who do not know God mm-hmm. and who do not obey the gospel. So it seems to me that those who are not his own people will be consumed in judgment at his coming.
But so how many people are going to be born by the millions? After the during the millennium.
Well, see, I don't hold the view that the millennium is going to happen after Jesus comes back. That's where we have a different opinion. I believe I'm an amillennialist, and I believe that the millennium is symbolic for the present age.
Yeah.
So that's where I'm coming from, a different place.
Yeah. When you read the Isaiah 65. That definitely speaks of the millennium, I believe, right?
Well, actually, in verse 17, it says it's speaking about the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
So that's different than the millennium. See, in Revelation, you have the millennium, and then after that, you have the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
So Isaiah 65 seems to be talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because it says that in verse 17.
But they do mention that, you know, there are people going to be born then.
Well, if that's a literal description, that's a poetic description. That's all written in poetry. And I have, you know, some difficulty knowing exactly what he's saying, where he says a child shall die at 100 years old.
Yeah,
and
okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who dies at 100 will be thought a mere of a youth.
Yeah, very many people have trouble with that verse, and I'm one of them.
Oh, really?
It's okay. A difficult verse, yeah.
Okay, well, that's, I don't know if you have time for one more here. If not, I can call you back Monday.
Well, you've got your foot in the door now, but go ahead.
Okay, I'm in Revelation 22:2.
Uh-huh.
Genesis 2:9. It speaks of the tree of life.
Yeah.
What is the tree of life?
Well, I don't know if it's the literal tree in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
My thought is that it is a literal tree in Genesis. But after the time of Genesis, the term tree of life is used a number of times in the book of Proverbs in a non-literal way. For
yeah.
example, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Mm-hmm. And there's other several times in the book of Proverbs the term tree of life is used in a way that's not really talking about a tree at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have that phenomenon that after the Garden of Eden, the tree of life in the garden becomes a paradigm for something else that represents long life or good life or eternal life or something like that.
Yeah.
Now, in Revelation 22:2, when it talks about how the tree of life was there in the city of God in the New Jerusalem, and it's, you know, it bears all manner of fruit 12 times a year and so forth. This language is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 47 or 48.
Okay.
Where it talks about the river, I think it's chapter 47, it talks about the river going out, and there's on each side of it are the trees bearing fruit, and their leaves are for the healing, and their fruit, you know, is for life, and so forth. And it's the language of that passage in Ezekiel is taken up again in Revelation. But it seems to me that in Revelation it's symbolic. I think the tree of life in Revelation just symbolizes eternal life.
Okay.
And actually, the tree in the Garden of Eden, I think, represented eternal life, too. The difference is, I personally think it was a literal tree in the Garden of Eden. Some people would say it was non-literal, even there. But my own thought, it was a literal tree. But that after that, it informed a symbolic usage of the term to represent eternal life. And I think it is probably symbolic of eternal life in Revelation.
Okay. Well, that sounds good. Okay. Sounds good.
All right.
I have another one for him. I'll save the ammo for Monday.
Okay, great, Tom.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Christine from Las Vegas next. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Christine, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling. Oops, wrong number. Excuse me there. Let me hit that one. Yes, Christine, there you are.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question just to kind of give you a little history. I just lost my father unexpectedly about 5 months ago.
Hmm.
And I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a pastor, so I have a spiritual foundation. But I have a 17-year-old daughter who didn't understand, you know, why he was taken in the manner that he was. And unfortunately, through my grieving process, I was questioning it as well. But having served God most of my life, I just had this peace that
uh-huh.
you know, what took place for a reason. Well, last Friday, her grandmother passed away.
Mm.
Here's a woman who has served God her entire life. And every time she spoke of God and was always out reaching towards people and, you know, trying to save them. My daughter was her primary caregiver, and she became ill very sudden. But the whole time she kept telling my daughter that she was going to be healed and that nothing else was to be said but that she was going to be healed. And then she dies. So now my daughter, and I don't know how to walk her through that. I don't know what to say. I mean, I question myself why this happened to this woman, but she's wanting answers as to why, you know, if she was...
How old is the grandmother?
She was 79, and she never smoked, but she came down with lung cancer, and by the time they detected it, it was in her bones.
That's sad. Yeah. Now, your father, how old was he when he died?
My father was 66.
And did he...
Uh-huh.
Did he die in some unusual circumstances? You said that you couldn't understand why he...
He got pneumonia, and after getting a shot for pneumonia, he went and he actually came out to visit. They came out every year. I have a four-year-old, and him and his wife would come out every year for her birthday, and we saw them that weekend, and then he went home, and he went into the hospital and never came out. 3 weeks later, he was gone.
That's sad. Well, you know, death is sad, but really there's nothing about death that's unusual, so I'm not sure why... I'm not sure why anyone's faith would be affected by this.
You know, I haven't really educated my kid, you know, I guess like I was as a child. So I think her questions are, is she said that God was going to heal her. And that is a problem. Home.
That is a problem. Many Christians believe that there's a promise to those who have enough faith that they will always be healed of their sickness. And I don't believe there is such a promise in Scripture, but people have been taught that. And so your mother, the grandmother, may have taken in that teaching. Now that she would take in that teaching, even if it was wrong, doesn't mean that she was wrong to believe in Jesus. You know, I mean, in other words, to say, oh, well, she was a believer in that doctrine, which apparently is not a true doctrine. But that's not necessarily reflecting badly on Christianity as a whole. There's a lot of strange doctrines that people who have called themselves Christians have taught. The real question is Jesus real? Is Jesus really risen from the dead? Is Jesus really the Lord? If he is, then that's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about having all the right opinions and so forth. And it sounds like Grandma didn't have a correct opinion biblically about that.
Right.
So, that really is a disappointment, of course, to lose two loved ones in so short a time.
Yeah.
But it's not really something that in any sense, you know, challenges any Christian teachings.
Right.
So, I mean, sometimes people will be grieved over a loss and use that as an excuse to be angry at God because they're displeased with him, that he didn't save them. But the truth is that God is not really obligated to keep anyone alive, especially once they're old. You know, I mean, everyone dies, and some people die very young. At least your father and the grandmother lived fairly full lives, it seems like, in terms of, you know, being able to enjoy their children and grandchildren and so forth. Some people don't have that luxury. So I would just thank God for the years that they had, which were more years than some people have and which are more than any of us are entitled to.
Right.
So, we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And therefore, if we are sinners, we deserve to die. And the fact that God lets us live, you know, after we have sinned is the mercy of God. And some people don't live long. But some live quite long. Now, obviously, both the grandmother and your dad died younger than they might have been expected to. But there's really no way to affix any expectation on how long someone will live, because we're mortal, and the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. And God's the one who's made that appointment. It's the wages of sin. But fortunately, those of us who know Christ, we're ready to face death. And we're ready to go on to meet Jesus. And I don't think either your dad or your grandma have any complaints about having gone to see Jesus at this point.
Right, absolutely.
So any struggles we would be having as the survivors, perhaps it's not a very gentle way to say it, but we're just being selfish, you know?
Right.
We're just, because after all, if somebody close to me dies and I decide to use that as an excuse not to believe, you know, in Christianity or something, well, why did I wait till then? Didn't I know there were people dying all over the world before that?
Right.
I mean, all my life I've known that people were dying. Why didn't that challenge my belief in Christianity? Because it wasn't me that had to suffer. You know, I mean, suddenly everybody else's suffering doesn't matter. My suffering suddenly challenges God's reality. That's kind of a provincial idea, isn't it?
Is it because of sin that we die in the manner that we do? I mean, I guess that's where it confuses me.
No, I don't think so. I mean, some people will die as a direct result of certain sins, like if they're playing Russian roulette and a bullet goes into their head, I'd say they died because of their sin. But and some people die of complications of life choices. You know, Some people do get cancer from smoking cigarettes. Some people get AIDS from immoral lifestyles. Obviously, one could make a direct connection in those cases between
right.
their immorality and their death. But for the most part, where there isn't any medical connection, I don't think we can find a mystical connection. In other words, if a person dies young, it doesn't mean they were a bad person. Jesus
okay.
died quite young, you remember. And so did Stephen
right.
the martyr.
Well, that's wonderful. I do. I encourage my daughter just to stay close to God, and really, at the end of the day, that's all that matters.
I think what's really going on sometimes is that people want God to do a certain thing for a loved one, and when he lets them go, they just decide that they're mad at God. And
right.
so they act like the thing itself gave them reason to doubt God. When in
right.
fact, anyone who's thinking rationally would realize, well, that doesn't raise any serious challenges to the belief in God.
Right. I
everyone,
totally agree.
God himself said we're going to die. So that should, in a sense, when people die, we should say, oh, God's right.
Right.
That's
well,
exactly what he said.
That's perfect. Thank you so much, Steve, for taking the time. I appreciate it. I love your show.
Okay, Christine. Sorry about your losses recently okay. and your daughter's loss.
Thank you so much. Have a great day.
Okay. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Penny from Tracy, California. Penny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a lingering question, one that I emailed you with some time ago, and I understand you're busy, so that's not a problem, but it might come to your memory as we talk.
Calling is a good thing.
Okay. I don't often have the chance, but my question is about Judas.
Uh-huh.
Specifically, my bottom line question, I suppose, is about the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 12. That's in the Lord's personal prayer, and he references the son of perdition. And and the study materials that I've looked at have identified that to be Judas.
Right.
I don't know why that title is attributed to Judas, so I'd like to know that. And then I have some domino questions.
Yeah, like why is the same term used of someone else in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Well, I didn't know about that one.
Yeah, the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. And to say someone is a son of destruction, it's like it's a Hebraism. It's a way that a Jewish person would say he's destined for destruction. It's like Paul said that we were by nature children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. A son of wrath, a child of wrath, means that we're destined to experience wrath. It's like it's our heritage. It's our inheritance from our father. If our father is wrath, we're going to inherit wrath. If our father is perdition or destruction, that's what we're going to inherit. It's a figure of speech, but it's very common Hebraism. So Judas is referred to as a son of perdition, meaning that his destiny was to experience destruction. And likewise, the man of sin is referred to as the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not referring to Judas there, but it's just another man whose destiny is destruction, another bad person.
Okay. And so so I'm still not sure why we would attribute that title to just to Judas and John. But
you mean you don't know why that would be a reference to Judas, or why that term would be used for Judas?
Yeah, I don't know why it's assumed that that is Judas in his discourse.
Well, the reason is we know it's Judas is Jesus is talking about his disciples, and he's praying. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition."
Right.
That the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, Judas was the only one of the disciples that was lost. And so it's kind of, there aren't any other candidates.
I see. Okay. So that brings me to my next question, which is, what do we do with, or you know, how personally can I work with the remorse and the regret that Judas communicated in Matthew 27:3.
When he had remorse that he had killed, shed innocent blood, and he hanged himself. Yeah.
Right, right. He tries to undo it by returning the wages, for his traitorous act, and he you know, acknowledges his sin, and there's, I guess, I don't know if there's a level of repentance because he just hangs himself and he ends his life and there's no showing of repentance, but there's certainly that level of regret and remorse, not unlike what I have experienced as a result of my own sin.
Uh-huh.
So I just am trying to reconcile why he was,
Well, okay, he was sorry. He had remorse. And, Paul said there's two kinds of sorrow. One of them, he mentions this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, there's two kinds of sorrow. Judas had some kind of sorrow. Did it lead to repentance and salvation, or did it lead to death? Well, in his case, he killed himself. So his sorrow was not genuine repentance, unfortunately. I mean, it had many of the outward marks of it. Said the right words, "I've sinned, I did the wrong thing," and he, scampered to try to undo the damage because of his regrets about it. But he didn't come to God and receive mercy, which is what he should have done, because a man who had done such a thing.
You're saying that had he just lived with his sin and not ended his own life, then that might have been an option?
Well, if he had turned back to God and served God the remainder of his life, that would have indicated his repentance was genuine. It's like David. David also shed innocent blood. Uriah the Hittite, he had him murdered after he'd committed adultery. It was the most treacherous thing a man could do, is sleep with a man's wife secretly and have him murdered so you could take his wife. I mean, that's something that David also had sorrow about. But David turned to God and received mercy and then lived the rest of his life in, with those marks of repentance and served God the rest of his life. Judas could have done that too, I suppose, but that's not the route he took. I mean, sure, when you've learned how awful your sins are, like when David realized that his sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of her husband was even going to result in the death of his baby and all that kind of stuff, when you're in that state, you want to die, because the pain and the remorse is something you'd rather not live with. It'd be easier just to die and not go through that. And there are, of course, many people who commit suicide in such cases. Judas was one of them. But that's not a sign of true repentance. That's a sign of trying to get relief from the crushing guilt that you're feeling. But without turning to Christ and without turning to God and without, living the rest of your life righteously. Judas was young enough, he could have lived a lifetime out, we assume. But he instead ended his life because of he didn't receive grace. If he had received grace, that grace would have made it something he could live with. It would still be a pain in his heart. And many of us live with pains in our hearts when we remember things we've done that we wish we had not done, and we wish we could undo it. And we just wish that day could be started over again and we could go a different direction than we went. But we don't have that option. So we just have to turn to God and receive grace and do the right thing, from that time on. Live with the signs of repentance in our lives. Judas didn't.
All right. Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Okay, Penny. I appreciate your call.
You might be right, Steve.
I might be. That's true. I might be.
I appreciate your explanation. It's been plaguing me for a little while. So.
All right.
Thank you very much. Have a great weekend.
Okay, Penny. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Chad. calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Chad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, well, I'm a long time. I haven't talked to you in a while. Good to hear
yeah,
you.
Yeah, welcome.
Hey, I have a question for you. I'm actually on my way driving from Salt Lake City to Las Vegas. As I'm from Salt Lake City, I was talking to an old friend of mine, and he's was said he was getting some Theo, I hope I can say this right, Theophostic prayer.
Theophostic, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I never heard that before, and I said, you know, I came through an upbringing of Mormon, and then I was involved in Scientology, so if something's not in the Bible anymore, I'm going to question it.
Yeah.
You know, so I said, I've never heard of that. Where in the Bible is it? And he said, well, there's lots of books written about it. And I go, I understand that.
Yeah.
Well,
you're right. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Theophostics is a method of ministry that was developed by one person. I forget his name. I've seen his name and I've seen his books. I don't know that there's anything bad about it because I don't know very much about it. It's a form of counseling and prayer. And Theophostics means light of God. Theo, from Theos, is God. Phostics is referring to light. So, as I understand it, it is called that because in prayer and counsel, especially in prayer, I think the person who's doing the ministry is seeking light, that God will shed light on this, the source of a person's problem and that they can pray according to what is shown to them. Just insofar as I've just described it, I don't see anything to be alarmed about. But I do, like yourself, I don't really gravitate toward forms of ministry that aren't seen in the Bible for the simple reason that I think that Jesus and the apostles knew how to minister to people effectively and purely. And people have come up with a lot of different techniques of ministry. Some of them may be good, some of them bad, and sometimes it's hard to know. They might be a mixture of good and bad. So I've not ever really looked deeply into this Theophostics thing, though I've known people who have, and I've heard people say good things about it. But I'm like you, you know. I mean, it's not something I would be looking to, but that doesn't mean it's bad. It might be bad, but I haven't heard anything bad about it.
But I appreciate that, Steve. I enjoy your series, Biblical Counsel for a Change. So
yeah.
That's why I called you. So thank you.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate that. Sorry I don't know more about it. And it may be that some people listening have had experience with it or researched it, and some of them may have glowing reports and some of them may have warnings about it. But it's not something that I'm very that I've looked into very deeply.
All right, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Chad. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. You know, you might want to call Hank Handegraff about that. That sounds like just the kind of thing that he would have some information on. Let's talk to Amber from Katy, Texas next. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Amber, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was just calling because my husband and I had just been talking, and we were just discussing, I've heard some people say that, you know, God can't stand to be in the presence of sin. He can't allow it around him. And I kind of know which verses they might get that from, but at the same time, I know that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and there are some other verses that seem to kind of say otherwise. And I just wondered what your thoughts would be or are on the presence of God before sin. And if it's okay,
well,
I'll listen off air online, if that's all right.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes, I understand perfectly well the question, yeah.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, Amber, God bless you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, it is commonly said that God cannot be in the presence of sin. And, in fact, that's sometimes the reason that people give why there must be a hell, is because when people die in sin without repenting and they have sin on their record that has not been absolved, well, they can't live in the presence of God because God can't be in the presence of sin. Sounds like a reasonable argument, but the Bible doesn't ever say that God can't be in the presence of sin. Habakkuk said to God, he says, "You are of purer eyes than to look upon sin." which some people mean, think he means, God's eyes are too pure. He can't see sin. He can't look at sin. You know, he just can't bear to, he can't bear to see it. But actually, I believe that the words would better be translated, and in some translations they would be translated, you are of purer eyes than to countenance sin or to look favorably upon sin. God can't look favorably upon sin, but he certainly is able to look upon sin. He can see it. In fact, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God sees everything. In fact, every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll have to give account of it in the day of judgment, which includes bad words. And they can only give account of it in the day of judgment if, in fact, God is aware of it and knows it and sees it. When David sinned with Bathsheba, it says the thing he did displeased the Lord. Well, how in the world did the Lord know about it if the Lord couldn't see it? Obviously, God can see sin. He can see evil. And he is everywhere. His presence is universal. And therefore, he is in the presence of sin. If you sin, he's still nearby. In fact, Paul said that even within your own heart, the Holy Spirit dwells alongside the flesh. And the flesh is evil. And the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And the two are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do what you will. But there's a conflict between the presence of God who dwells in you and the presence of sin that dwells in you. So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways of seeing scripturally that God can and does exist in the presence of sin. And there's no scripture that says he cannot. It's a very common Christian thing to say. There's a lot of cliches that Christians learn, and they assume are in the Bible. Many of them are not in the Bible, and that would be an example of one that is not. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Dick next from Marysville, Washington. Dick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Do you believe Exodus 20, verse 5 is meant strictly for the Jews, or does it apply to everyone? I'm of the opinion that it applies to everyone. How do you feel about that?
Which commandment is that? I know it's in the Ten Commandments.
It's not a commandment. It's goes something like this.
Okay, I've got it now. It took me a moment to look at it. So you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me.
Yes, that's the one that I'm interested in.
Okay. Well,
what I'm interested in is, I've had the migraine headaches for 64 years, and my mother and father both had migraine headaches. And I don't know about my grandfather, but I suspect that they were pretty trashy people, and that's why I've suffered all these many years. I'd like to know how you feel about it.
When you say they were trashy people, you mean they were rebellious against God, and they hated God?
Yes, they're pagan, unregenerate.
Well, I mean, migraine headaches, I suppose, might in some cases come upon people because God is disciplining them, but I don't know that to be something that I would assume. I mean, migraine headaches have, I'm sure, many times just an organic cause that wouldn't necessarily be related to God judging people. There are certainly godly people I know who have migraine headaches, and so I wouldn't necessarily say that, your parents, I believe it was your parents, you said, were trashy people.
Mm-hmm.
And they had migraine headaches. Those two things might both be true without one being necessarily connected to the other. Because you'll find people who are, as I say, very godly and good people who have migraine headaches. And it would be, I think, a mistake to say that migraine headaches are a result of sin. You know, there might be cases where they are. I don't know all the things that might cause them. But I wouldn't jump to that conclusion. It seems to me if both of your parents had migraines and you have migraines, and have always had them since you were young, it seems to me, my first guess would be that there's a hereditary condition that's not spiritual, but that is physical. Though it is possible that spiritual maladies that were in the family have, you know, they continue on to another generation or two generations. I don't think this particular verse is saying that, but it's often used by Christians to say that very thing. That there's generational sin and generational curses. And that may be what you're thinking, that, you know, there's this curse coming down on your family because of the paganism of your parents.
Are you a
follower of Christ yourself?
Pardon me?
You yourself are a follower of Christ, I assume?
Yes, I am. My sister also has these migraines, and also my daughter has them. So,
if it were
four generations, then it should end with my daughter's generation, then I should think. But
that would only be the case if it is some kind of a curse, and I frankly would have my doubts that that is the case. You are a believer in Christ, and therefore whatever curse may have come on your parents for their behavior, in my opinion, would not come upon you as a believer in Christ, because you haven't repeated the behavior. You know, there's a place in Ezekiel 18 that says that the Jews who were coming under judgment at that time from the Babylonian exile were complaining that it was because of their parents' sins. They had this saying, you know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What that really means is it's a proverbial way of saying we're suffering the results that our parents deserve because of what they did, and we don't deserve it. And so it's really their sin that's causing our suffering. And Ezekiel goes on to say, no, that's not how God does things. He says the soul that sins will die. If you're a righteous person, you'll live. If you're not a righteous person, you won't. And he said a son will not be held accountable for his father's sins, nor shall his father be held accountable for his son's sins. Each person's individual standing before God is going to be based on their behavior. So even if your parents were very wicked people and had migraine headaches, and even if it were to be said that those migraines came upon them because of their wickedness, I don't think that the migraines would come upon you and your daughter because of your parents' wickedness, especially once you become a believer. Some people disagree with me. Some people believe that generational curses remain in the family even after you're a believer and have to be somehow broken by some special kind of ministry. I'm not aware of any scripture that would say so, and so I'm not inclined to believe it. I think that probably since your parents and you and your daughter all have these migraines, that and your sister too, that it sounds to me like it's a hereditary problem in the family. That is, my first impression would be that it would be physiological rather than spiritual. Have there been medical tests done on your family about this?
Oh, yes. I've been through the Mayo Clinic for about a week for testing, and I've been through the UW for...
Do they come up with anything? They don't come up with anything?
No, they have no explanation. And I've had every drug from morphine on down.
Oh, boy.
None of it cures. I've had prophylactic drugs that you take to keep them from coming in the first place.
Yeah.
And they don't work either.
I'm so sorry. That must be absolutely miserable. So maybe it doesn't have a physiological cause. I think in many cases...
Oh, it does, all right. It has a physiological cause. It's the weather.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. It's a change in the weather.
Oh. Well, anyway, I can't tell you... you know, of course, how to be relieved of your headaches, but I can say that I wouldn't be inclined to think that your parents' sins are afflicting your daughter. That's not how I would understand Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Some people would, and therefore I'm giving you an alternative opinion. Right now, I don't have time to give much else, but a goodbye. I'm sorry. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for free, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to contribute to us if you'd like to by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you again on Monday, Lord willing. God bless.